Good morning. As I look around the room this morning, I can tell that there are quite a number of you that are ready to minister. And there are a couple of ways you could help minister in this body. We need some helpers for the nursery back there. And that's one way that you could take part and help out and bless the families. Another way is on Sunday nights. We, if you didn't know it, we eat every Sunday night. And for some of us, that's pretty critical. And it's always a blessing when people take part and help in that aspect of the ministry. So you can see a couple of phone numbers in there, both for getting on the nursery chain, as well as to help out in Sunday evening supper preparations. A couple other things that are going on the 21st, there will be a meeting of the SALT. And if you want to know what that's all about, you need to talk to Janet Humphrey. Her number's in the bulletin, but it is to something, maybe rub salt in your wounds or whatever. But they will be meeting at Schlotsky's, and at least you can be involved in a meal there and find out that ministry. And also, Rick and Carolyn Parsons last year had a series of get-togethers for grandparents and those who would like to be grandparents. They're going to be doing that again on the 29th, and you need to call Carolyn to get on that list. But again, that's for those of you who either are grandparents or maybe soon to be or hope to be. I don't think it's for the teenagers necessarily, but even though they may hope to be someday, right? But nevertheless, just take a look at that, and then the Tuesday morning ladies' Bible study will be beginning the 12th of September. Idols of the Heart, pretty good book. I've read it, and you will find it a blessing. Glad you're here. Would you stand with me, and we will look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that you give in this body. We thank you for each one that's here, for their contribution to the life of this church family. I thank you for the ways that you strengthen us, the ways that you encourage us. And Lord, I ask that you would remind us what it is to live in fear of you, to grow in our honor, grow in our clear understanding of what it means to live before you day by day. And so, Lord, we commit our day to you, our time to you. Use it in our lives in whatever way you intend. We thank you for each one. Prepare each heart. Quiet each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Please remain standing. Take your hymnals and turn to number 19. We're going to start with a couple of hymns of praise this morning. Please join us in singing, "To God Be the Glory," number 19. 129, crown him with many crowns. 129.
Our scripture this morning is found in Psalm 54. Psalm 54. This is a short psalm, but in this psalm, this is a prayer of David, and this is a really confident prayer that he's praying to the Lord. At this time, he was pursued by Saul and a lot of ungodly men, and they were seeking his life. But David trusted in the Lord's name, and he trusted in his power for complete deliverance. So let's read. Save me, O God, by your name, and judge me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you, and I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your name is good. And we just thank you that we can gather together as Christians, as fellow believers, to have fellowship, to praise and worship that wonderful name. Father, you are our God, and it is you that we seek and trust and follow during trials and during temptations, for you are our deliverer. And I thank you so much for that, Father. And this morning, Lord, we just prepare our hearts to just to worship you and thank you for who you are. We especially thank you for Christ, our Savior, who through the work of the cross has given us so great a salvation that we can be together this morning as believers. Lord, I pray for Pastor Steve as he comes this morning and shares from your word, that you would just bless him and the work that he has prepared, that you would just teach us by your Spirit through him. And Lord, I just pray that you would just give us ears to hear and a heart to receive this morning from your word. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name.
Thank you, ladies, for playing that. It's a good reminder that we always have the presence of the Lord. It's quite a comfort to us. If you'll stand, we want to sing again number 126, Behold Our God. This is one of the new songs. We've been singing it on Sunday nights. After the third verse, we'll sing the chorus, and then there's a part where the men and women split, and then we sing the chorus one last time. So, here we go. Behold our God. To Children's Church also.
Would you bow with me as we pray this morning? Indeed, Father, if kings and nations tremble at your voice, we also, we ought to live in fear before you. That's only what is right and good, that we live before you, understanding your holiness, understanding that you are here, and how we need your grace, for it's only by your mercy we stand. And so, Father, I pray that you would remind us today of some of the basics, some of the essential things that are necessary to live in fear of you. We are truly a people of faith. And we come believing, trusting that you have in your providence brought us here because you have something for us from your word. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you. Please do what is necessary in us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you remember that we kind of began this little mini-series, if you will, on the fear of God. We did a survey of that theme throughout Scripture, from starting in Genesis throughout Revelation. We talked about some of the applications of the fear of God, and you conclude, and I think I hope you conclude, that the overall effect of Scripture in our lives is to feed that fear of God. It's to produce in us an understanding of God, understanding of His calling in our lives, and understanding of how we now live before Him. And so it's intended to produce something in us. And therefore, it's true that the more we immerse ourselves in Scripture, the more the fear of God ought to be produced in us. That's just the natural outcome. And we mentioned last week that there are several words related to fear, but two primarily ones that we find in Scripture, two primary concepts. The first concept addresses the idea of fear as in terror, as in absolute fright, being afraid of someone or something. That's part of what fear involves. It's the kind of fear that was described for the children of Israel. God said, I'm going to do something as you march back into the land. And part of what I'm going to supernaturally do is I'm going to put the dread and fear of you on the people who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. That's in Deuteronomy 2. You know, this small little nation, all of a sudden, God said, I'm going to do something in the minds of the people as you enter in the land. When they hear about you, they are going to tremble. They are going to be afraid. That's part of it. But it's also the kind of fear as well that the book of Hebrews talks about. And in Hebrews, it describes somebody who hears and rejects what they hear. They hear the truth, and yet when they hear it, they ignore it. It has nothing to do with their lives. It says in Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there shall no longer remain a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And he brings that whole section in Hebrews 10 to a conclusion when he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, and listen, again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I don't know all the implications of that kind of fear. And I don't know the implications of Hebrews. I've read all the commentaries and I know what they all say about those warning passages. But let me just conclude them all really easily for you. Don't be that guy. That's all I'm saying. Don't be that person. Don't be that person that hears and rejects what they hear. Don't, maybe in modern vernacular, don't mess around with God. Don't just ignore what you hear. And as a pastor here, I'm concerned that maybe some of us view the Lord too lightly. Maybe we take His commands with a little bit of disinterest. Maybe it's familiarity. We hear it, and pretty soon we can just kind of ignore God and ignore His warnings. And I believe in the perseverance of the saints, or if you prefer, eternal security. I believe salvation by grace through faith alone. I believe that. I believe that God cares for His own and protects His own. However, could we get so familiar at times with these truths that we don't fear God? That we don't get to the point in our lives that we truly maybe become afraid, if need be? There's a second kind of fear we also talked about, and that's what we're most familiar with, I think, as Christians. It's the idea that we honor God, that we stand before Him and we adore Him, and the motivation of our heart then becomes to understand Him, to understand His character, to please Him, to walk in His ways. We simply call it godliness, holiness. That's what we're familiar with. That's what we know. It's the kind of fear described in Proverbs. In Proverbs 14, verse 27, it says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." When we walk in the fear of the Lord, what happens is it's a fountain. We become stronger spiritually. We become more mature. It just bubbles up within us, continually bubbling. That's what a fountain does. Continually bubbles up and springs forth in spiritual vitality, spiritual strength. That's what a fountain does. It's a bubbling up thing. But the fear of the Lord does that. It helps us now to learn how to walk in wisdom, how to walk in godliness, how to walk pleasing to God, because we fear Him, and therefore that fear produces something in us. It's what a theologian, long dead, but anyway, John Murray described. The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It's the fear which consists in awe and reverence and honor and worship, and all these on the highest level of exercise. It's the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. And a lot of words, a lot of big words, but all it simply means is something bubbles up within us when we live in the fear of God, when we begin to understand His majesty, His transcendence, His holiness. We want to honor Him. It produces a life that is in holiness. And that, I believe, is one of the first elements we need to understand in learning to fear God. We have to, first of all, reckon with God's holiness. That's the first aspect. When you talk about the elements, the things that are necessary to live in fear of God, you have to reckon with a holy God. Gary tonight is going to talk about Isaiah 6, so you'll get a full, complete picture tonight. Well, let me just mention a couple of things. I want to begin by asking a question. And the question is found in Revelation. And it's in chapter 15 and verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's a rhetorical question. But who is it that wouldn't fear God? Who is it that couldn't live throughout their days in the fear of God? In that passage, Revelation 15, the saints of God, they're victorious saints. And they've overcome the beast and his image, and they're in the presence of God now. And the rest of this passage, I'll read a little more to you, beginning in verse 2. It's what it says. And John, he's this vision. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. And the song of the Lamb sang, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. That's what they saw. You are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They behold God. They praise God. They honor Him. They see Him for who He is. They have a right view of God. And so, who wouldn't fear God when they see God? And we have in the pages of Scripture a revelation of God. We have a revelation of His holiness. And so, the question I ask you, who wouldn't fear God? Who wouldn't fall before Him and honor Him as God? They see Him, we see Him as He is, and we therefore fear Him. And that implies a correct concept of the character of God is indispensable. Indispensable in producing the fear of God. So it's got to be an essential. Is we have to reckon with that, this holiness of God. Some have suggested that His holiness means simply His otherness. It's completely different. Holiness, we don't understand it. His holiness is that which is different. And we have to be careful because I think it was Tozer that made the comment, left to ourselves, we tend to immediately reduce God into manageable terms. What do? We come up with something that is easily handled by us. God's not that way. God's utterly different. And the Bible gives us what we can handle. We can't handle a lot, but it gives us what we need for life and godliness. And one of the problems perhaps we have in our day is maybe we lost sight a little bit of the character of God. Maybe we don't understand the character of God, His holiness, which is intended to produce honor and fear. That's the intention, what it was for. His majesty, His immensity, His holiness, His sovereignty, as the King who reigns over the universe, ought to produce something. I like to take pictures, and maybe I can illustrate a little bit. I have settings on my camera that I can make the foreground really clear. I mean, you look at the picture, and I can adjust it to where the background is just blurred. It's hard to really make out anything in the background, but the foreground, the rocks and the trees, perfect focus. I also have some settings that I can adjust that lets you see the foreground really well, but it also lets you see the hills behind and the magnificence of that picture, not just the meadow in the front, but the mountains in back. And that's a little bit what the character of God's like. We enjoy the soft foreground, the mercy of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, but all the while in the background is the majesty and the holiness, and yes, even the wrath of God. And it's a full and complete picture because you see it all. And that's what Scripture gives to us. It gives us all a full, complete, marvelous picture of this God that we say we love, this God that we say we live in honor of. Could it be in our day and maybe our context that we lose sight of the whole picture and therefore we lose sight of this full experience of God and understanding what it means to live in fear of Him? Maybe the better picture in Scripture is of Christ's death. What better way to see the holiness of God than in the death of Jesus Christ? We tend to think that since God has revealed His love in the death of Jesus, then that's all we need to think about, the love of God. That's all we need to be concerned about is how wonderful His grace and mercy is. And true, absolutely true. I wouldn't diminish that at all. However, Jesus Christ bore the complete wrath of God. As we think about the cross, isn't the cross a picture of the justice of God? True. His love and His grace is there, but doesn't it also reveal to us the wrath, the holiness of God? One day He would say at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." 3 years later, He bore the wrath of God on the cross. The holiness of God. He became sin for us. And so the death of Christ, rather than just negating fear of God, it ought to produce the fear of God. That if God, this God who loves us, is also a God who is holy, and Christ had to die to appease that holiness of God. It's that climate that ought to teach us, as the psalmist said, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2. That's it. Rejoice with trembling and fear God. Reminds each of us, maybe, every Communion Sunday, and I was thinking about this last week as Roger led us. I was thinking about Psalm 130, 3 and 4, where he said, "To you, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." The cross, the forgiveness of our sins, is intended to place within our spirits a fear of God. Why did the psalmist say there's forgiveness? That you may be feared. That God may be feared. It was Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. He had the difficult task of proclaiming the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. That was his job, difficult job. He proclaimed the devastation that sin had brought, and yet God spoke in Jeremiah 33. He spoke of restoration, and there was a reason for this restoration. He said, "I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, who hear of all the good I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and prosperity I provide for it." Why good? So that we fear God. That was what was going to happen to the nation of Israel and for us as well. Why does God treat us so well? That we may love Him and serve Him and live before Him in fear. The God that does us so good in cleansing us from rebellion is a God who we ought to fear. So you think, what's the cross all about? It's about love and the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And if you are here today, happen to be here, and you have not at this time trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, you need to understand, you'll never live before God in fear during your days on earth. You'll never live before Him. But one day, you will live in terror. You are described by Paul in Romans 1, there is no fear of God before your eyes. You don't live in fear, but you need to consider one day you will. But if you are here today as a believer, and I suspect most of you are, you have to be convinced that you will not grow in the fear of God unless you grow in your sensitivity and understanding of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. It's what it's for. We have a group that meets together on Thursday morning, bright and early. We've been reading Calvin's Institutes together. And last week we came upon this little comment. It is not mere fear of His vengeance which holds the heart back from sinning. It's because it loves and reveres Him as its Father. It fears Him as its Lord. Even if hell didn't exist, it would dread to offend Him. And that's what's meant by pure and true religion, namely, faith joined with unfeigned fear of God. That's where we ought to be. Faith joined with fear. And what I'm trying to say is, for us as Christians, when we find ourselves in the presence of someone that we revere, someone that we fear, someone that we stand in awe of and tremble before, that's good. That's called positive fear. That's important because it's this joyful fear that is a fountain of life to us. It gives us what we can ever hope for. That's to grow up into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. The holiness of God and the fear of God and the effect on our lives is perhaps best put together by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourn or your exile." Throughout the time of your life, this exile we live together here on earth, there is a way that we are to conduct ourselves, to live before him. Those four verses in Peter, there's two main commands that he gives. The first is at the end of verse 15, be or become holy. That's the first command. And then Peter tells us, what's the outcome of that? The outcome is in our conduct. It's the way we live. So to be or to become holy in our lifestyle, that's the command that we is to have an effect in us. And then Peter gives another imperative found in verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The second, conduct yourselves with fear. So become holy, conduct yourselves with fear. Those are the two main commands there. He's saying, in essence, be like your Father. Be like your Heavenly Father in holiness. Make sure that you notice what holiness He calls us to. We're called to God's holiness. And it's kind of strange that Peter would tell us this. The holiness of God is the basis or the pattern for our holiness. You notice that little word "for" in verse 15. It's a quote from Leviticus 11. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So therefore, there's a basis there of that holiness. Because God is holy, we are to be that way. And then he goes on, and notice that little word "as" in verse 15. "As he called you as holy, you be holy." So the "as" implies a pattern. Just as he is, so are we. That's the calling in Peter. And it's kind of a strange statement. Called to be like God in holiness. How in the world does that ever happen? How in the world can he... Does God just mess around sometimes and give us commands that are impossible? I don't think God messes around and tells us to do something and then on the other hand just says, well, but it's impossible. You can't do it. So get over it. That's not the way God works and not the way Scripture works. If he tells us to do something, there is a way to do it. There is a way to live before him. And if his holiness is his otherness, he's telling us we need to live completely and utterly different. Different from the world, different from the way the world functions, the way the world thinks, the way the world lives. That's a part of the holiness of God. His uniqueness. The world never fears and therefore is unconcerned for godliness. But there's something that happens in the child of God through the Spirit of God and the means of the Word of God. It produces lives that are continually growing up into Him who is our head, Jesus Christ. The only way that's possible, I believe, is a life permeated by God, remembering you live before the face of God who is holy. And therefore, if minute by minute I'm not living before the face of God, I'm not considering the fact that I have this holy God that I live before, then I probably am not going to be concerned about living in holiness. If I could give you maybe some practical encouragements to grow in the fear of God, it doesn't happen one time in a sermon. It doesn't. What it has to be is an ongoing reflecting on maybe passages like Isaiah chapter 6 or Isaiah 40 or Revelation 1, giving us a picture of God for who He is. And as we reflect and we begin to grow in Him, it begins to change the way we think, the way we consider life. And that's the climate, what's necessary to grow in Him. His holiness, we come before the character of God. So that's the first element to have a correct concept is to consider His holiness. But secondly, to fear God, you have to have a sense of His presence. You have to have a sense that God is here. Our whole lives, there is no place, there is no circumstance, there is no place and situation that you will find yourself that God is not there. He is here in all His majesty, His holiness, His love, His compassion. He is here. He's not somewhere out there. He's here. He's right here. As Jeremiah 16 reminds us, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed before my eyes." My wife has a younger brother named John. John was, when he was young anyway, was a, how do I say it nicely? He was a rascal. And got in challenging situations. Well, John described his mom. That's my wife's mom. Described her, she has eyes and ears all over her body. I think he thought she was omniscient because she just happened to know everything he did. But Proverbs warns us or challenges us a little bit differently. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and good. I think it's interesting that the most significant instances when the fear of God is described in Scripture, it's described in the realized presence of God. In other words, the fear of God comes because I realize God is here. He's watching. He sees, He knows all that takes place. Think about some of these texts. First one is Genesis 28. Jacob woke up from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." He woke up and one day he just said, "Wow, God's here. He's in this place." Moses thought the same thing in Exodus 3 before the burning bush. When he saw and understood that God was there, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw something and recognized, who could stand before this God? And if you look at examples of men who experienced the fear of God in the Bible, you'll find it's in the context of the presence of God. Now you say, well, yeah, okay, Bible. What about me right here? What about you? As you sit here this morning, where's God? Psalm 139. Perhaps better than any other text, you find that David understands the majesty and holiness of God. And he's convinced that right here, God is right here. He said in verse 1 through 4, O Lord, you searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you've known it all together. Before you could even say it, he knows. And up to that point, what David is describing is what he knows about the character of God, that God's all-seeing, God's all-knowing. But how does he see God? He doesn't see God like some of us. I think sometimes we see God as up there with kind of this spy camera that's taking pictures down on earth. But that's not God. He said in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. God lays his hand upon his people. Instead of God just being out there and knowing something from afar, he knows, David understands, his hand's upon me. No matter how far he or we could run in any direction, God's here. God's not there, he's here. He's present. He said in verse 6 and 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Where are you going to go if you want to flee from God? David never concludes that God is just heartless, formless being that's out there without any kind of consideration for his life. Because he said in verse 10, it's your right hand that holds me. This hand of honor, your right hand holds me. And the fear of God for David, it was this pervasive sense that God's here. That God is not just intimately acquainted, God knows everything, and because he's here. And David was so concerned about disobeying this God who knows him, about grieving him, that he concluded at the end of the chapter, verse 23, so therefore, Lord, search me, try me. See, know my thoughts. See if there's a grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's that scripture that tells us I must depart from evil. So, God is holy. God is present. So, what happens? The third necessity that in learning fear, in conclusion, is you have to think about what now are my obligations to God? What must I do before this God? In other words, to live in fear of God is more than just knowing who He is and that He's here. It recognizes that whatever circumstance I am in, whatever situation, I have some things that God calls me to do. And the first thing is, I have to fear this God. Or to fear God, I must love Him. Remember the first and greatest commandment of all? Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Love Him. If you fear God, you love Him. In all the relationships in our world, it's the child of God who fears Him, but also who seeks to love Him. It means that we are committed to God and His love no matter what the cost. No matter what it will cost me. If you love God supremely, above all, what does that mean in your relationships to the world? What does that mean in your circumstances of life? It means, mainly, you can't have any rival deities. You can't have anything that's going to rival God in your life. It may be costly, but what else is due this God we love? Secondly, to fear God, we have to obey Him. Maybe that's the most obvious thing, but if we fear God, we obey Him. I'd read Jerry Bridges, and he made the comment. He said, when I began to study the fear of God, he tried to print out on his computer all the passages about the fear of God. And he said, what struck me was the direct link between the fear of God and obedience. He said, they just go together. That's part of it. All you have to do is read, just peruse through John's gospel or even his epistle. And you come away with this direct link between the person who loves God and the person who obeys Him. For instance, John chapter 15, if you are my friends, you do whatever I command you. That's just normal. If we love this God, then we want to do what He says. I think there's no better example of one who loved God and feared Him and therefore obeyed Him than Jesus. In Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, He was heard because of what? His godly fear. And though He was a son, yet He learned obedience through what He suffered. His full, His complete obedience, and what marked Jesus out as one who honored and feared God, yeah, that was His obedience. And could we do less? Finally, third application I would just give you this morning. To fear God, you have to trust Him. You have to trust Him. If God's God and He's called us by His grace, we have to trust Him in life. Paul wrote in Acts 17, he said, this God, He gives all men life and breath and everything else. It's God who gives it all. It all comes from Him. Our being, our existence, it all comes as a gift. Beyond what we could anticipate, it all becomes a gift. The very fact that you woke up this morning and took a breath was a gift of God. The fact that you can go home this afternoon and enjoy lunch, that's a gift of God. He gives us all things to enjoy. But the verses I didn't read in Psalm 139, a couple of them, in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And then verse 16, "And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You notice what he said. He said, before you were born, before you entered into the world, God created you. Your body, your DNA, your personality, your temperament, your skills, your weaknesses, all of that, it came from God. He ordained where you would be born. He ordained to whom you would be born. God prepared it all. But verse 16, that's the one I find extremely interesting. It tells us He created the path that our life would go on. He ordained our days. All the experiences of your life have been written down by God. Henley who wrote, "We're master of our fate and captain of our souls." Insincerely sorry. It's not really true. We're not. We're not the master of our souls, captain of our fates. That's not true. Because God has ordained our days. So those obligations, loving God, obeying God, trusting God, are characteristics of a people who fear God. As a child of God, our greatest commandment should be to grow in the fear of God. Because it's a life-giving fountain. It's the beginning of wisdom. And God loves to give good gifts to His children. And maybe the best gift He could give you is the gift of learning to fear Him. And so I encourage you, maybe that's a prayer you ought to have, Lord, teach me what it means to fear You. Teach me what's essential in fearing You. It's a life-giving fountain. And so may it be in your life. Let's pray. Our holy, all-present Father, instruct us what it means to live in fear of You. Would You instruct us, teach us how to love You supremely, how to obey You completely. Teach us, Father, how to trust You in all things. I thank You that You, as our wise and kind, merciful Father, You have ordained our steps. But remind us as well that we must never take lightly You and Your commands. So, Father, would You do Your work in us bless our week ahead. Remind us again and again that you are holy and you are there. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Please stand and take your hymnals one more time. Turn to number 11. We'll sing the first and last verse of All Creatures of Our God and King, number 11. First and last verse. Dismissed.